This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Before I begin the Bible teaching today, I want to take just a moment to do something that I realize that I have been remiss in doing, and that is to thank you people on the tape ministry for being there. While I do teach live to a couple of small congregations, one in Western North Carolina and one here in Atlanta, it's you folks on the tape ministry who are the larger audience and who are the backbone of support for us. Since we're always getting new folks on the tape ministry, let me just give you just a thumbnail sketch of how we got started. Stone Kingdom Ministries was informally founded around 1987, and I am deliberately vague on the date because I was doing only occasional teaching at that time, and we didn't even attach a name to the ministry until a year or two later. By the way, many people have asked me how I came up with the name Stone Kingdom Ministries. Well, one day, after I decided that the work ought to have some kind of name, I sat down in the living room with my wife and our son David, who was, I think, 18 at the time, and I asked them to help me come up with a name. So it was actually a brainstorming session, and we just began to throw out any name that came to mind, and after about 5 minutes of that, the name Stone Kingdom kind of appeared out of the blue, and it was like, click, that's it. We'll call it Stone Kingdom Ministries. And it's taken from the second chapter of Daniel, where the prophecy is given that all the great kingdoms of the world, all the kingdoms period, not just the great ones, but all the kingdoms of the world, will ultimately be replaced by God's stone kingdom. And the stone kingdom will then gradually fill the whole earth. This is God's version of world government. So I'm in favor of world government, aren't you?
Amen.
The stone kingdom is a picture of the millennial kingdom and beyond, because it will last until the consummation of the ages when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the Father. Now, I want everyone to understand clearly that in giving this name to our work, I did not mean to indicate in any way that I was any great one or that I was claiming to lead the way into the stone kingdom, or God forbid that I would be so proud or arrogant that I should think that our Stone Kingdom Ministries was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. No way. You know, that didn't even cross my mind. I just liked the sound of it, Stone Kingdom. Jesus is the stone, is he not? I only claim to be a tiny molecule in the body of Christ. Like I said, it was just something different from anything else that was out there, and when it appeared out of the blue, I thought, yeah, that sounds really neat. Now, on the other hand, I didn't for a moment consider naming it James Brueggemann Ministries.
Amen.
As some big name evangelists do. Yeah, I think that's a very telling indicator about the character of the evangelist, don't you? When they name it after themselves. Anyhow, to summarize how the name came about, you could say it came about by brainstorming, or by serendipity, or by chance, except I don't believe in chance. So I believe it is the name that God wanted for this ministry. I imagine that someday, when the Lord prompts me to do so, that we'll do an in-depth study on the Stone Kingdom in Scripture. But obviously, that time has not come. So after several years of part-time ministry, I was formally ordained in December of 1990 and began full-time ministry in 1991, which means we're now in our 11th year. It's been a wild ride. And like probably all of you, I have had Sauls in my life. And I've come to realize that we always will in this life. Incidentally, it's very gratifying to receive notes of encouragement from you when you are blessed by our tape ministry and other teachings. Lord knows I relish those notes and letters to counterbalance the people that I anger with our teachings. But I think we've pretty well thinned out the mailing list in the past few years of the hotheads. So I will say this about the series on Saul and David that we've been doing. It's turning out to be one of our most popular in terms of feedback from you folks on the tape ministry saying how much you're learning from it. That tells me that it is changing lives and helping you to develop character which is more Christ-like, which is really what it's all about, isn't it? So to conclude this prologue, let me just thank you for all your letters of encouragement, for your prayers for me and my family, for your financial support without which I would be unable to continue because we depend totally on your tithes and gifts for our livelihood. Nonetheless, it's become obvious that a number of folks on our tape ministry will be dropped in the near future simply because we can't afford to send out the tapes indefinitely with no support in return. Now, we do offer a trial period of 4 months, we've made it now, but after that, we hope that you will bless us with your support as we bless you with the teaching. And for goodness sake, if you don't care for the teaching, just tell us to drop you off the tape ministry. We don't want to be sending them out and having them collecting in your living room or something. Let me quickly add also that this notice of dropping certain people does not apply to the prisoners, to the poor widows, and others in a hardship situation whom I've told personally that we will carry you as long as you want the tapes and as long as we can afford to do so. So before we would drop any of you in those categories from the tape ministry, we first need to drop those who are gainfully employed and should be sending some support. So with this gentle reminder, we want to again express our gratitude to you folks on the tape ministry. I'm going to try to keep my sessions short today in view of the fact that we have our special guest speaker, Doug Evers, here with us this weekend. We're so glad to have you here, Doug, and to learn from you how to be healthier Christians. Our last message was entitled, The Death of Saul, and Doug was saying, what's your new series going to be about? You know, now that Saul is dead, it's all over with. Well, I said, well, we're not going to end. We're just going to go right on with the life of David. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Throughout these Bible studies, and today's two-part message will be parts 25 and 26 if you're keeping track, but throughout, we have been paying special attention to the character qualities of Saul and David because these men are types and shadows of two kinds of believers. Saul symbolizes believers who are not overcomers, and David represents the believers who strive to attain to the high calling. And since, presumably, we all want to be overcomers, it behooves us to see what it is that makes one an overcomer. We're at a turning point now because along with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David is one of the paramount figures in Bible history. David's also a preeminent type of Christ himself. In our messages today, we will first examine David's reaction to the death of his tormentor, his persecutor, King Saul, and then we will observe the commencement of the internecine battles to fill the vacancy created by Saul's death. And I'll give two separate titles to the messages today. The first one I'm going to call From a Saul to a Paul. Last time we saw that David heard the news of Saul's death from an Amalekite who brought him Saul's crown and other royal accoutrements and who claimed that he had assisted Saul to commit suicide. In 2 Samuel 1, verse 16, we read, And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain Yahweh's anointed. For his claim to have assisted in the death of Saul, this Amalekite was executed by the command of David. And I'm sure that this response on David's part was the last thing that this Amalekite was expecting. He could not conceive of anyone not rejoicing over the death of his foe. Certainly there are examples in Scripture of godly people rejoicing over the death of their foes. But Saul was a special foe to David. And David did not rejoice for a moment over the death of Saul. Nevertheless, why did David have this Amalekite executed? Well, we recall that David had at least two opportunities himself to assassinate King Saul, and David was even encouraged to do so by his troops, wasn't he? But David forbore, knowing that even though Saul was wicked and corrupted, that he had still been anointed by God as the king of Israel. Therefore, David correctly decided and deduced that if God had put David or had put Saul on the throne, then God would remove him in his time. It was thus a test of David's character that God put David in circumstances where he could have killed Saul. And God even provided tempters for David in the form of his troops. And this is applicable to each of us as we encounter the Sauls in our own lives. Now, we're not talking about us literally killing our Sauls, of course, but in any other opportunity which may arise for us to do them harm. How do we react at such opportunities? It's a test along our road to overcomership. And I may have mentioned my own experience in an earlier message, but it bears repeating. I have had several opportunities to figuratively slay one or more of my Sauls by exposing their faults for all the world to see. And that exposure would have resulted in effectively destroying their reputations and would have brought them to ruin. God even provided me tempters in the form of friends of mine who encouraged me to do so, to expose them. And parenthetically, if some of you friends hear this and know the situation to which I refer, rest assured, I still love you and I'm pleased to have you as my friends. But now you understand why I did not take your advice on those occasions. Certainly the Saul in me, the Philistine in me, the flesh, the carnal nature said, yeah, get revenge. Use this information to destroy my Saul, to destroy my persecutor. But by the grace of God, he had caused me to understand by that time how we are to treat, how we are to react to our Sauls if we want to be overcomers. Be like David. So my Sauls are still Sauls, but I'm praying for them to be spared the type of ignominious end that King Saul himself came to. Instead, I pray that they be allowed to follow the pattern of Saul in the New Testament. The New Testament pattern is for Saul to become Paul. And we've mentioned this concept just briefly a couple of times already, but let's explore it in more depth now. Keep your bookmarker here and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. On one level, King Saul represents the church in the age of Pentecost. Corporately, this Saul must die in order to give way for the church under the tabernacle's anointing, which is the kingdom under the rulership of the overcomers who are under Christ as the head. But on an individual level, we are all unbelievers to begin with. Then by the grace of God, we become believers. But we are very much Sauls as baby Christians. At that point, our character is a long way removed from being the image of Christ. It's a process we undergo as Saul becomes Paul, if we're to be overcomers. The Father has provided various paths for various Saul believers. In other words, we do not all experience the exact same thing that Saul of Tarsus did, because some of us are changed gradually without any great traumatic experience or event like Saul's road to Damascus experience. But for some individuals, the treatment is rather jolting. But I'm afraid that like Saul of Tarsus, some of us are going to have to be knocked to the ground before we're changed. That speaks of humbling and of chastisement. Saul in the Old Testament was a big man, wasn't he? Scripture says he was head and shoulders above everybody else. In the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus was a small man. And so his name was changed to Paul, which is Latin for small or little, Paulus. Now these are figurative in application. I don't wish to identify any of my Sauls by name or even by gender, because I wish them no harm. But one of my Sauls was a person head and shoulders above everyone else, figuratively speaking. And even though I have witnessed many tragic events in this person's life, I still do not know if our Heavenly Father is going to remove this person from the scene in a tragedy like King Saul, or if these are part of the road to Damascus experiences as he/she becomes a Paul. I pray it is the latter. Let's look at the New Testament account and see what else we can learn about the Saul to Paul conversion process. First of all, we note that just like King Saul, Saul of Tarsus was a believer, wasn't he? I mean, in the broad sense, as a Pharisee, Saul was believing in what he thought and had been taught was the God of the Scriptures. Isn't that correct? Just like in a very broad sense, when I was raised in Catholicism, I was a believer in what I thought and had been taught about the God of all creation. Saul of Tarsus, in his zeal for what he thought was the truth, went about persecuting other believers who had been led into another, more advanced stage of in their understanding of God through their knowledge of Jesus the Christ and his good news. In Saul's view, Saul of Tarsus, in Saul's view, these people were not believers. They were heretics, and they refused to submit any longer to the authority of the Sanhedrin. Just so, on a corporate level, the Saul Church in the Dark Ages persecuted certain believers because they refused to submit to the authority of the Roman Church. They were heretics in the Saul Roman Church's eyes. Those in the book of Acts who believed in Jesus were those who were called to progress out of the Passover age and into the experience and age of Pentecost. Hence, they were persecuted and harassed and spoken evil of by those who could not see beyond the Old Testament age of Passover, such as Saul before he became Paul. The parallel is obvious here in our day, in that those of us who have the vision of tabernacles are being evil spoken of, and we are called heretics by those who cannot see beyond the age and experience of Pentecost. Isn't that right? Someone told me a couple of weeks ago about having the opportunity to share the vision of tabernacles with another believer, and the other person's response was something like, "Well, I don't care anything about that tabernacle stuff. I'm content to just stay here in Pentecost, if that's what you want to call it." And you know what? There is no point in trying to persuade that person to go any further. His response was a clear indication that the Lord had not called him to go any further at this time, and we should therefore not be concerned about it. For all we know, the Lord might lead some total stranger to come up to that same person a week from now, present the same message, and it'll click because it's time. But up until that time, the Lord has blinders on the eyes, doesn't he? Christians use that term frequently, don't we? Now, whatever truth one group has that another does not see, they will say, "Well, they're just blinded to the truth." Among those of us of like mind, we speak like that of people who cannot see the Israel message, those who cannot see the sovereignty of God and the restitution of all things. And as you know, blindness was an important factor in Saul's conversion. Let's read about it, beginning in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," meaning Christians, "whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" Now, at this point, we need to understand that Paul was simply using the term Lord as addressing someone that he recognized was superior to him, because he didn't yet know who this Lord was. And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. What we're reading here is Luke's account of the facts of the event. Later, in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, Luke tells the same story in the words of Paul himself. By combining all the testimony of the Bible concerning Paul's conversion, we know that while the men with him saw a bright light surrounding Paul, Paul himself saw more than that. He saw a vision of the glorified Jesus. And while the men heard a voice, they could not make out the words. But Paul heard more. He heard clearly the words of the risen Savior. There is a little lesson for us in this as well, and it is this. Sometimes you have to go it alone. We have to follow what the Lord is showing us, even if those around us do not understand, and they don't see, or they don't hear what you have seen and heard. I would guess that most of us have had this experience at least once or twice. Would you agree? Or you wouldn't be here. By the same token, this principle can be abused, as in the case of when someone thinks he has heard from God, but it is actually an idol in their heart, where they are deceived into thinking that they've had some kind of great revelation of truth or some great guidance from God. The pages of history are full of tragic leaders like Jim Jones and his 900-plus followers who followed his deception all the way to the point of drinking poisoned Kool-Aid in Jonestown, Guyana, back in, what was it, 1979, I think?
1980.
Well, getting back to Paul, although the scripture does not say it, I think it's a fair deduction to characterize Paul as one like Nathanael, the apostle, one in whom is no guile. Because as Saul, he was honestly and zealously pursuing the truth as he saw it at that time. But when he came face to face with the risen Christ, he realized that the truth was just the opposite of what he had been taught. And so now he was filled with regret and remorse, and the great burden of the law, which he knew so well, told him that he was guilty of shedding innocent blood of many people. He realized his soul was black with sin, and so when he arose from the ground and opened his eyes, he saw only blackness. He was blind. Verse 8, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." 3 days without sight, 3 days without eating or drinking can be easily likened to death and burial. Just as the Savior was dead 3 days in the tomb, so Paul was feeling the weight of death during this period. But then comes the resurrection. And for this purpose, the Lord sent a man named Ananias. There are three men named Ananias in the New Testament. One is in Acts chapter 5, and he was a believer, right? But money was his idol, and so he and his wife perished in their idolatry. Most of us are familiar with that story. We're not going to turn there, but do turn to Acts chapter 23. There is a second individual named Ananias in this place. And he is a priest. In fact, he's the high priest. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law? And commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, meaning I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. The reason I wanted us to read this passage about this Ananias is because that I know many patriotic Christians need reminding that we are not to speak evil of our rulers. I'm not picking on anyone individually, because I have been guilty of that more times than I can think. I can just hear someone saying, though, but you don't understand. President Bush is just pretending to be a conservative. He's just pretending to be a Christian. Why, we know that his family history from several generations back proves that the Bush family's up to their eyeballs in the international drug trade, and he's a really wicked man. And I say, look at the example here. Clearly, this priest, Ananias, was a wicked man. And yet it is obvious that had Paul known that he was a ruler, he would not have spoken ill of him. Paul was a master of the law, and he quotes it here from Exodus 22, 28, when he says, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." It does not say, "Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler only if he's a good guy." Now let's turn to Acts chapter 9 and read about this third Ananias. He's not a priest, but simply a disciple of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." It's interesting, isn't it, that he goes to the house of Judas, Judas being the betrayer. What had Paul been up to this point? Unwittingly, albeit, betrayer of Christ. But he was going to get straightened out, wasn't he? Verse 12, "And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." So after Saul of Tarsus has a figurative death and burial experience, he has a figurative resurrection experience by the laying on of hands by Ananias. He is suddenly transformed from a Passover-era believer who was full of falsehood to a Pentecostal-era believer who was subsequently trained in truth, first by the Christian brethren, and then directly by Christ himself when Paul went to Mount Sinai, which is in Saudi Arabia, and there heard directly from and was trained by the Lord for 3 years. So as we apply this type and shadow to ourselves, we understand that the proper attitude toward the Sauls in our lives is to desire and pray that they be transformed into Pauls and do great things for the kingdom of God. And although Ananias himself was not a priest, we can conceive of a special company of saints, perhaps including yourself, who will be part of an Ananias company, or you could say an Ananias priesthood if you wanted, who will be called upon to open the eyes of the spiritually blind by sharing the truths of tabernacles, or the truth of the restitution of all things, or the truth of the Israel message, and other great truths with them. Now let's return to 2 Samuel chapter 1, and let's consider David's attitude towards the death of his tormentor Saul. 2 Samuel 1, verse 17. "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, the following lamentation by David is considered one of the most eloquent eulogies and most expressive odes in all of literature. It is separated into three sections by the refrain, "How are the mighty fallen?" which is a phrase still heard frequently today, isn't it? I wonder how many people who exclaim those words realize that they're quoting the Bible. How are the mighty fallen? Verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? There is not one word in this lamentation about David's persecutions and his own troubles at the hand of Saul. He chose Saul's good qualities, few though they were, and he focused on them. He refers to Saul's bravery, his handsomeness, his swiftness as an eagle, his strength as a lion, his generosity to the women of Israel when he'd come back from battles and bring the spoils of war, the gold, the ornaments, and the scarlet, and give them to the women of Israel. Someone has observed, and I think rightly so, that David's eulogy provides a good example for ministers on how to handle a funeral eulogy. This is telling of David's character, that he emitted not one word of rancor or bitterness. And was he just holding it in, as it were? No. I believe that in all his trials and persecutions before and during his wilderness wanderings, David had long ago learned to avoid bitterness by thanking God for all his trials. And when Saul became Paul, this is the same advice that he gave us. He gave all Christians. You don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians 5, verse 20, Paul says that we ought to give thanks always for the good things. Whoops, no. For all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, Paul says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I believe this means that when we learn to do that, we too will be able to avoid the bitterness that keeps a Christian from advancing to overcomership. So let me ask you, do you have a serious illness? Thank God for it and ask Him what He wants you to learn from it. Do you have severe financial problems? Praise God and ask Him to show you what He's teaching you by this trial. Do you have marital problems? Thank God, for how else can you learn certain important lessons? And how about your spouse? Do you remember that you yourself are providing God's object lesson for him or her, for their training as well? Do you have problems with other relatives, in-laws? Do you have problems at work? Do you have problems in school? Do you have problems, you fill in the blank? No matter what your problems, God wants us to turn to Him and to thank Him and to praise Him for these negative blessings, as I call them. Thank Him for these opportunities for learning and for overcoming. After all, when we learn to thank and praise Him for all our trials and persecutions at the hand of our Sauls, then it becomes so much easier for us to forgive our Sauls. Do you think David forgave Saul for everything? I think so. And thus we find David's eulogy here is a stellar example of his sterling character. Notice verse 21. David is so distraught at the deaths of Saul and his sons and for Israel's shameful defeat that he curses the very ground where the mighty were fallen. And although this particular area had been very fruitful, producing first fruits offerings and abundant harvests, I read in a commentary that the land of the Gilboa Range is now fruitless and barren. Now let me comment on the mention of the book of Jasher up in verse 18. It says, "Also he bade them teach the children of Israel the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." Almost 2 years ago, we devoted two issues of our monthly Feed My Sheep teaching monographs to the topic, "Is There a Genuine Book of Jasher?" For several decades, I had had in my possession a copy of the book of Jasher. I had read it several times and was thrilled with each reading. But about 2 years ago, I saw that one of my book suppliers carried a title called The Book of Jasher, but it was much less expensive than the one I had, so I ordered a copy to see if it was the same thing. It wasn't. It was very boring reading. It was a much shorter version of the events from Adam to the end of Joshua, which is the same period of time covered by the longer. But this shorter one I designated by its modern publication date of 1829, and the longer version by its modern publication date of 1840. I concluded that the 1829 version was a fraud, a fake, a total piece of fiction. The one I had possessed and enjoyed for decades, the 1840 version, may very well have been the ancient book of Jasher, or at least a good portion of it. I say it might be a good portion of the original writing because the verse in question here indicates that David's lamentation, this poem, was included in an anthology of ancient Hebrew poetry, and yet the poems are not found in the 1840 book of Jasher. We still have those back issues of Feed My Sheep available for the asking, so if you ask for numbers 23 and 24, we'll be glad to send them to you. By the way, for you folks here, I have a few extra copies if you didn't get those. Now looking at verse 18, we find the words, "the use of," in italics, indicating they were inserted by the translators. When we consider that the title of this ode might have simply been "the bow," then it makes perfect sense without the inserted words. David ordered that this poem, and it was probably made into a song as well, he ordered that it be memorized and passed on to succeeding generations of his Judahite kinsmen. It was simply called "the bow." I want everybody to memorize "the bow." However, there is a possibility that the words in italics were a proper understanding and insertion by the translators. Because one could argue that having just heard of Israel's disastrous defeat by the Philistines, David ordered that all the children of Judah be taught the use of the bow. We know that the tribe of Benjamin was noted for their marksmanship, but evidently Israel as a whole's archery skills, including the tribe of Judah, left much to be desired, given their resounding defeat by the Philistines. It would be like the young men of Switzerland, who to this day are required to own and take training in firearms. Switzerland promotes the use of firearms, and their country was not invaded in either of the Great World Wars, was it? Do you think it might be a good idea in America if instead of trying to stop crime by disarming the populace, that all young men in America be required to learn the use of the bow? Amen. The modern equivalent of which we call rifles? I was going to say, what do you think? But I think I heard the amen already. Well, this concludes our brief study of David's eulogy of King Saul and Prince Jonathan. It's worthy of much greater study, but I want to move on. But we'll take an intermission now and then come back for part two.